Well, good evening again, everybody. We are going to be finishing up our little mini-series through Genesis 19 tonight. I've entitled the message, Limping Across the Finish Line. Thank you, Chelly, for that little graphic that you put on there. That's great. This text is going to be the final episode in the story of Abraham's nephew, Lot, at least for now. So turn to Genesis 19, and I'll begin reading at verse 23, just so I can give us a little bit of a picture of what came right before. Verse 23, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now, our text tonight, verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Heavenly Father, as we close up this chapter and with really quite a strange and ugly story, we just pray that you would open our hearts and our ears and teach us what you would have us to learn from this, what we're supposed to get out of this, how we're meant to understand this as believers and followers of Jesus Christ. And Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit so that we can refuse to follow the examples that we have laid in this portion of your word. Amen. I want you to try to think back to a time in your life or some event in your life that perhaps was so significant, so catastrophic or traumatic that the course or the character of your life changed dramatically from that point on. And as you're thinking of that event or time in your life, I think it's important for us to remember that our lives don't move in a straight line. In whatever direction they're going, they don't move in just one steady motion. God brings circumstances and problems and troubles, trials into our lives that are meant to change the direction that we're going, whatever that direction is. And after God obliterates the cities of the valley, Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other two cities, rescuing Lot and his two daughters by the hand of two angels, it might be reasonable to think that Lot's life of compromise and worldliness would take a 180 turn. Instead, in the remainder of this chapter, we see that he and his daughters descend even deeper into the sin of Sodom. It's a very, very ugly narrative, very strange, and Lot's crippled spiritual life and weak public testimony have disastrous consequences for him and his children that we see here in this passage. And so for tonight, the main point of really what I believe that this passage is going to teach us, kind of the, think of it as the sermon in a sentence, is going to be living outside the revealed will of God has severe and long-lasting consequences. So living outside God's revealed will for our lives has severe and long-lasting consequences, as we see. So just to take us through briefly a bit of an overview of the entire chapter. So over the course of several chapters, actually, we see that we see the progression of Lot's association with the inhabitants of Sodom and his assimilation into the culture of Sodom and these cities. In chapter 13, we see that he is pitching his tent as far as Sodom. Chapter 14, we see that he's now living in Sodom, not just pitching his tent near Sodom, he's actually living in the city. And at the beginning of chapter 19, even in the first sentence, we see that Lot is sitting at the gate of Sodom, which we saw a couple messages ago that he's a prominent member of this community, of this city, because the gate was where all the officials and all the judges did business. So he's risen to a position of importance in this town. And when he's visited by these two angels who are planning on staying in the city, really to destroy the city, but he doesn't know it yet, he insists that they stay with him because he knows that they will be sitting ducks for the residents of this town if they spend the night in the square, which was their original plan. And so when they stay the night over at his house, every male in the city, taking notice that they arrived, comes to his door and demands that he hand them over. So in their own words, so that they may know him, which we know that as a euphemism, a modest way of talking about sexual relations. And so we see when they demand these angels that he prioritizes cultural expectations at the expense of true righteousness. Because he, instead of just giving up these angels, he offers up his daughters to be gang raped by these men instead. And so he's prioritizing cultural expectations rather than true righteousness. And he prostitutes his daughters, in effect, to appease these violent, perverted men when he should have protected them. And when the time comes for the angels to destroy the city, we see that he's slow to leave. He's still holding on. He's not ready to let go of this wicked town, even though he knows how wicked it is, and he knows that God is going to destroy this place. There's still a part of him that wants to stay, that wants to hold on, that wants to keep a part of this. And so much that they have to take him forcibly by the hand, him and his daughters and his wife, and escort them out of the city. And though Lot's wife left the city, she was trailing far along behind him, because her heart was still in Sodom. She had never really left Sodom, though her feet took her out, her heart was still there. And with Lot, he's still trying to cling to Sodom however he can, because even after his wife is turned into a pillar of salt and made a monument of God's judgment, he refuses to trust God and God's plan for him when God commands him to take refuge up in the hills, go up the mountain, because I'm going to destroy everything in the valley. He says, wait, can I just stay in this little mini Sodom instead, this town called Zoar, which we have every reason to believe was on schedule to be destroyed with the rest of these cities. He's still holding on. Okay, I'm going to leave Sodom, but can I at least go to this town? It's not as big as Sodom. It's not as bad as Sodom. Can I at least go there? And God, in his mercy, accommodates to the weakness of Lot. The weakness and the worldliness. Not that we should ever presume upon the Lord's accommodation in that way, but that's what he does here in the chapter. And so it brings us to verse 30, where it reads, "Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters." So he's told to go up into the mountains, but he wants to stay in Zoar. Now that he's in Zoar, he wants to go and move up to the mountains. This wish-washy, indecisive man can't figure out what he wants to do. So he does what he's originally instructed to, even though he When originally given that command by God for his own safety, remember, if this is to show him mercy, to get him out of there, he refuses to trust God, and he whimpers and asks instead to go to this town called Zoar. He's still clinging to Sodom in his heart. Very much like us, in whatever areas of our lives, in whatever part of the world that we in our hearts and in our lives are prone to still hang on to, even though we know we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, even though we know in our minds that our lives are not our own, that they are bought with his blood, there's still something that the world is dangling in front of us that looks shiny that we still want to hold on to, whatever that may be in our lives. So he fears to remain in Zoar. Now, there's a couple reasons of why he may be afraid to stay in this town now that he actually got what he wanted. It could be that he didn't trust God's guarantee of protection, that God said, I'll spare this town for your sake. If you go there for refuge, I'll spare it. And maybe Lot got to the city and saw that it was just as bad, just as sinful, just as wicked as Sodom, and feared that God would judge this city as well. Or maybe he feared the inhabitants and knew that they could be just as violent, just as sexually violent as the men of Sodom, after seeing what they were capable of. It doesn't tell us exactly, but in his indecision and in his wishwashiness, I find it interesting to note that, you know where he does not return to? The company of his uncle Abraham, whom he was with originally. Now, it could be for pride, because when he last left Abraham, he had tons of possessions. In fact, they had so many possessions that they couldn't even share the land together. There was just too much to accommodate the both of them. And now he essentially has nothing, leaving Sodom by foot, probably being only able to carry whatever he could grab in his hands. So it could be out of pride that he doesn't return to Abraham. It could be out of shame, knowing how these events have unfolded, and Abraham would probably be wondering what has become of his life at that point. We don't know. But I think as far as this is concerned, as far as his fear is concerned, not wanting to stay in Zoar after he begged God to let him go there, I think it shows us that our plans to divert from God's plan for our life, it doesn't go well. God has a plan for our lives. And there are times when he makes that plan very, very clear, whether it's in his word or just with circumstances, or whether it's in our own conscience that God wants us to do something that he has prescribed in his word and we just want to do something else. It doesn't go well when we don't cooperate with the Lord. And I think we see here even anxiety on Lot's part, that we experience anxiety when we live outside of God's revealed will, because we know that God loves his children. And what else does God do with his children when they're stepping out of line? He chastises them. He disciplines them. And discipline is not pleasant. Oftentimes, it's very, very painful and difficult for us. And so we experience anxiety because we know that discipline is coming. It's not fun. And sometimes God gives us leash, which I believe is what he did here with Lot, that he gives him some rope to go off and do what he wants to do to come to his senses. And so in verse 31, we see that they're in this cave now, and the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. In other words, they wanted children. They were engaged before to these two men in Sodom. They're gone. They're ash now. There's nothing left of them. And it's not wrong for them to want children. I mean, at this time, there was no Brookdale skilled nursing facility. There was nowhere for older folks to go when they could no longer take care of themselves. And so there was something of a social security of having children, that you would have the peace of mind knowing that you would be taken care of when you were older. And they provided that, and these two daughters wanted that. And they say, our father is old. And my best understanding of this is that the father was too old to go and find husbands for them. Arranged marriages were a normal part of ancient life, even in many parts of the world today. And the father was too old either to go and find husbands for them or to work to provide a dowry of some sort. I think also they had in mind the manipulation that would come next, that our father is old and easily manipulatable. To come into us after the manner of all the earth, essentially to be married and to have children. It's a normal, universal feature of human life to get married and have children. That is what they mean by that. And so they say in verse 32, come. They're conspiring here. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. Wicked, wicked conspiracy on the part of these two daughters. And remember, it wouldn't be until centuries later that Moses would be given the law of God that prohibited incestuous relationships. Turn over a couple books in your Bibles to Leviticus 20. I'll begin reading at verse 10. Leviticus 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Verse 12. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood is upon them. And so this is an incestuous relationship that's even more remote than what we see here in Genesis 19. If these acts of wickedness warrant the death penalty, how much more so a parent with their child? Even in ancient Mesopotamian and Hittite culture of this time, of the time of Genesis 19, they forbade these type of incestuous relationships. They were universally condemned. You know, even as we think about our own culture in the United States or even just Western culture in general, there are some certain holdouts still. As we see kind of sexual morality being unrestrained and unrestrained, that anything goes, there are still certain things that don't go. And this is one of them. A parent and their child. Universally condemned. And so what we see here with these daughters is that Sodom has sunk its claws into their hearts. Sodom, though destroyed, yet lives in their lives. And in a sense, we shouldn't be surprised. They grew up in a city whose depravity ran so deep and the outcry against it was so great that the only solution was to be destroyed with fire and sulfur out of heaven. They were engaged to, I think we could safely infer that these were unbelievers, these two men, and that we have every reason to believe that they were just like every other man in the city of Sodom. They have a mother whose heart couldn't let go of the sinful practices and culture of the city, that she just refused to trust God and burn the bridges behind her. She just couldn't do it. And so she met her fate as she was looking back with longing to Sodom. And they have a father who's just a compromiser, who wants to blend in with the world, who wants to just keep the status quo and not rock the boat. So they gloss over righteous moral standards, as I'm sure that they saw their father gloss over righteous moral standards. So they have this plan. And they give their reason for the plan they want to have children, and that's a good thing. Wanting to have children is a good thing. Children are a blessing from the Lord. But the way that they're going about achieving that end is diabolical. It's an abomination. And so they're not as much driven by carnal lust that would characterize Sodom as much as a desire to have children, but that still does not diminish the grossness and the heinousness of their sin and their scheme to take advantage of their father like this. And so this is humanity at its lowest. This is human depravity in full color. And we look around us, especially here in the Bay Area and on this side of the Bay Area, and we think, oh no, the world is getting worse and worse. And yes, that is true. The New Testament does tell us that things will go from bad to worse. That much is perfectly clear from the New Testament. But I think a part of it is also because we have a rosy view of what we think our culture, you know, was in its glory days. Well, except for before the fall in the Garden of Eden, humanity has no glory days. There are no glory days for the human race after the fall. And so this is just another expression of what is truly, what human beings are truly capable of. Even this is the restraints of society and of conscience unveiled. This is what we're capable of. I mean, we have this naive thought. I mean, just think of the last 100 years. We have this naive thought that, oh, you know, we're becoming so advanced, we're learning so much more about medicine, about science, about technology, that, you know, we can just educate ourselves into becoming better and better as a human race. And then you have the greatest armed conflict the world has ever seen. And millions upon millions of people are dead. And you really see what human beings still are capable of. And so, in their attempt to have children, they concocted this plan to take advantage of the father, to get their father drunk and sleep with him. This raises an interesting question, and it's a question that has implications for so many areas of our lives. Do the ends justify the means? Is it okay to do bad things if we have good reasons to do those things? Can I steal this loaf of bread because I'm hungry? Can I steal this loaf of bread to feed my family? Does God overlook our sin because we do them for good reasons? I don't have to answer that question for you all. But this is the kind of thinking that is going through the minds of these two girls. And what's striking to me, at least, is how quickly they forgot about God's white-hot anger against sin. They saw the city destroyed. They were taken by the hand, but they seem to have forgotten so quickly. And you know what? So do we. Because when we've been shown the grace of God, we still tend to fall back into those same sins. It's so easy for us to forget, and we can't forget. So much of the Christian life is just persevering and remembering. Just remembering what God has done for us and remembering God's holy, righteous anger against sin. So they have this plan to get their father drunk, which I'm sure that they had plenty of eyewitness opportunities to see the relationship between wine and sensuality when they were living in Sodom. We know that wine is not prohibited outright by Scripture, but the Bible is filled with warnings about alcohol and the problems that it can cause. It lowers your inhibitions and the restraints that we put up for sinful behavior. It just sends those out the window. And people do things when they're intoxicated that they wouldn't do if they were not. And that's not to say that the alcohol makes us do things that we wouldn't have done anyways. It simply reveals the sinful tendencies of our own heart and what we would do if those restraints were not up. And the sin of drunkenness, it rarely travels alone. It usually has companion sins that come along with it. Anger, violence, lying, sexual immorality of whatever kind are usually not far behind. Proverbs 23, I'll just read it for you. 29. This is to give us something of a picture of what alcohol does and what it so easily can do in our lives. Verse 29, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly, In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. A person whose life is enslaved to alcohol or substances in general, this is the person that has sorrow after sorrow, who has woes, who has trouble sleeping, redness of eyes, who can get the life beat out of them and they don't even feel it because they're so drunk, and all they are thinking about is when they can get their next drink. It's right, you're ripe for problems when you are not cautious and when you're not walking in the spirit to be to avoid the sin of drunkenness. And so I think that we get a very, very sharp warning in this passage, at least, for the sin of drunkenness and just the problematic nature of alcohol consumption. And that's what they're hoping for. They're actually betting on this because they know that even as much of a moral, ethical compromiser Lot is, that even he would not engage in this type of incestuous act with his daughters if he knew what he was doing. So they have to get him drunk in order to accomplish this. So, verse 33, they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The older sister executes her end of their plan. So who's guilty here? The daughters or Lot? Well, the answer is yes. There are layers of responsibility. There's layers of responsibility here. The daughters are guilty of conspiring and manipulating their father, of dishonoring their father. And Lot is guilty of the sin of drunkenness and everything he did while drunk. Because he could have hit the brakes. He could have told them to stop pouring. He could have not taken anything to drink altogether. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are still responsible to God for what we do, even when our inhibitions are lowered, however that may be. God does not give us a pass on what we do when we are under the influence, whatever that influence may be. And so Lot is guilty of the sin of drunkenness and gross, disgusting sexual abominations. This story seems somewhat familiar. At least in the book of Genesis, it feels like we've been here already before. There's certain almost rhymes. It's the beats of this story are rhyming with something that came before. And so 10 chapters prior, we see Noah. God had just essentially destroyed the entire world with a flood. And so we have this great act of judgment. And then in verse 18, we get this interesting account. Genesis 9, verse 18. The sons of Noah, this is after the flood, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." And he goes on to bless the other two brothers. And so in both Noah and Lot, we see that in the midst of this massive judgment, that God shows mercy to some, sparing them from the wrath. And then afterward, they both fall into the sins that characterize those who were destroyed in the judgment. They both become drunk. They're both in one way or other sexually abused, taken advantage of, humiliated by one of their children, or both of their children in Lot's case. And so I think that the lesson here is that we can so easily and so quickly forget what we've been saved from, and we can fall back into the sins of those who are judged by God. It's a warning to all of us. Verse 34, the next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. Both stages of this plan are executed. And you know what? Lot falls for this scheme not just once, twice. Twice. We see the spiritual weakness of Lot as a father. He just takes the bait so easily. No moral backbone whatsoever. See, this is what happens when you compromise with the world and ignore your conscience for so long, you end up with no defenses against temptation. You just succumb to them very, very easily. And you have no one to blame but yourself, because you ignored that voice telling you, "This is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. I'm just going to do it anyways. I'm just going to do it anyways." And you end up with no defense against temptation, no spiritual, no moral backbone. It reminds us that, you know, this relationship between Lot and his daughters and the relationship between the older sister and the younger sister remind us that we will, one way or another, have a spiritual influence on those around us. One way or other, we will. Lot passively influenced his daughters, primarily by what he did not do, which was stand up and speak up against the sin in Sodom and live a morally righteous life before his family. The older sister actively influenced her younger sister by convincing her to participate in her conspiracy in this type of sexual perversion. So there's the passive influence and the active influence that we see in both of these relationships. As we think about ourselves as a church, what kind of culture of discipleship are we creating? Are we intentionally creating? What kind of influence do we mean to have on one another and toward others who will either visit the church or those in our lives, in our families? What kind of culture of influence, culture of discipleship are we creating? It's not just the pastor's and elders' job to do that. It's everyone's collective privilege and responsibility to be an influence for Christ on the lives of everyone you come into contact with. Everyone who's in your sphere of influence, and we all have one, to be able to be an influence for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this culture of discipleship and influence is not simply being welcoming, though we should do that, but pursuing one another for the sake of growth in Christ, helping each other in our walks with the Lord. Some might be thinking, well, you know what? I just want to keep my hands off. I want to keep it arm's length because I don't want to be responsible for however else someone turns out. We're past that. And it's not God's will for our lives. And it's not God's will for our church for us to simply say, you know, I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to take the talent that you've given me and I'm just going to bury it so that way I at least have something to give you when you come back. I think he wants a return. I think he wants an increase from our lives, a productivity from our lives. Your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ is personal, but it's not private. It is not private. There is a private aspect to your life, but if your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is exclusively private, I don't think you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what is God's ultimate goal in all things? What's God's goal in everything? His own glory. God is working to the end that his glory would fill the earth. And we have the privilege of participating in that. So what kind of life are you living in your sphere of influence? Or what kind of life are you not living that you know you should be living in your sphere of influence? Where are you not speaking up where you know you should? Where are you not showing kindness where you know you should? Where are you not stepping outside of the bounds of your own comfort zone to obey the Lord where you know you should? At this point in our church, there are certain places in our Bibles that should just fall right open. Romans 1, Ephesians 2, and the Sermon on the Mount. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ regarding this whole theme of influence in our lives, he says it so clearly. Matthew 5, verse 13, you can turn there if you'd like, but I'm just going to begin reading. Matthew 5, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Salt, and the way that he's using this illustration is a preserving agent meant to preserve something from corruption, from decay, that we are meant to be boundaries and forces meant to restrain sin in this world, that sin doesn't just let loose, that our presence would have an influence in the lives of other people. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You know who is hiding his light under a basket? Lot. That is what he was doing in Sodom. Not being an influence, not trying to be different from the world, hiding it under a basket. And now he's reaping the consequences and how that passively influenced his daughters. Now, on the other side of influence, there is the responsibility and the privilege that we have of influencing other people. Now, on the other side of that, we are all influenced by someone, by multiple someones. We're influenced by our environment, the people around us, people in our lives, our parents. You are still responsible to God for how you live your life. These other factors may have influenced you, but they do not determine how you live your life. You are choosing how you are living your life and the choices you make and the things you say and the things you do, the things that you choose not to do, and we're responsible to God for those. Obviously, very important for us, living in a society where we avoid personal responsibility like the plague. Oh, it's not my fault. It's the way I grew up. This happened to me when I was a kid. Now, those are all legitimate factors that influence us. They do not determine the things that we do. We see it in the news all the time of crimes being committed and businesses destroyed and other things, property destroyed, all sorts of things going on. And so, you know what? My client here, he had a bad upbringing, so he should just get the minimum sentence. You may have come from a home where sin is tolerated or promoted even because of whatever reasons, personal reasons, cultural reasons. We're responsible to God, and that's not going to cut it at the judgment seat of Christ when we have to give an account for our lives and where our mouths, like all mouths, will be stopped. Verse 37, the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Amorites to this day. God includes this little genealogical nugget for us at the end of this chapter. The children slash grandchildren of Lot would produce the Moabites and the Ammonites, who would go on to create problem after problem after problem for the people of God centuries later. We don't have time to trace through all of those right now, but this is Lot's legacy. This is what he is leaving behind. And I think it's important because, remember, we're here on this Wednesday night to do Bible study. The reason that we teach through passages of Scripture, even entire books of the Bible, is to model how to study this book. And one of the things we have to keep in mind is authorial. Someone say the second word. Authorial intent. What is the author intending to convey in writing this? Why is this piece of information being given? That's an important question to ask wherever you're reading in Scripture. What is the author trying to communicate? What is his purpose in including this? And what I don't see in this text is that Moses is not including this so that way the readers can hold this against those groups of people. I don't think he's trying to stigmatize these two tribes, because later on in Deuteronomy, the second chapter of Deuteronomy, we see that God actually affirms their share of the lands that they're in, that these are God-given, that he says, no, these lands are not given to Israel. These are for the children of Lot. And so the problems that come with these two tribes aren't from their disgusting origin, though it is a disgusting way that these groups of people were progenated, I guess. The problems that they had with Israel had to do with their inhospitality to Israel as it was making its way from the wilderness to the promised land, and they refused to give them passage. And from here, more and more problems would come about between these two tribes and the people of Israel. It's not their origin, because it's worth noting that the lineage of David and later the Messiah would come through Ruth, who was a Moabite. And so God is working through unexpected people and unexpected groups of people to bring about his own purposes and to bring about the fulfillment of his own promises. This is the last we hear about Lot until the New Testament. We're told nothing about his death. For now, his significance in salvation history ends. I mean, his story begins with so much blessing. It comes from a godly family. His uncle is Abraham, the friend of God. He's blessed with material possessions, which was not wrong of him to have material possessions. They were a blessing from God. He was blessed so much so that, again, there wasn't even enough space to have all his possessions and still keep company with his uncle. They had split up. That's how blessed he was. And his story comes to a tragic and pathetic conclusion. Squatting in a cave, drunk, being abused by his daughters, becoming both father and grandfather to their children. Think of the joy that he missed out on because he didn't walk with the Lord like he should have. God blesses obedience. I don't think God intends for us to slave away and be miserable the rest of our lives. I see it in Scripture where God has, you know, he commands Israel whenever there are these festivals and these ceremonies that they would go through in the theocratic nation of Israel. God gives them commands to rejoice and throw a party, essentially, for him. I don't think God intends for us to just be miserable and slave away for him. I think he has joy in store for us. I think he has joy and comfort and delight on the path of following him closely. And you all know this by experience. When you wander off from what you know God wants you to do, you don't have any peace. You don't have any joy. You don't have any comfort walking far away from the Lord. And sometimes he has to yank you back and it's not fun. But when you walk and when you cooperate with the work that the Holy Spirit is doing, not, again, not allowing God to work in your life. We don't allow God to do anything, but we do cooperate with what God intends to do in our lives. And when we do that, we have the joy. We have that peace. We have that comfort. We have that sense of freedom that we're free from the misery that sin creates in our lives. Sin promises happiness, but it doesn't deliver. It doesn't deliver. This is the joy and the peace and the freedom that Lot forfeited because he did not walk with the Lord as he should have. Sodom was reduced to nothing. And yet it lived on in their hearts and in their lives. And in this final episode that Moses records in Genesis 19, this is the result of that. So again, thinking back on authorial intent, why did the author put this here? Why did God include this strange, ugly story in the Bible? I think there are five lessons we have to learn from this, that we have to learn from this. The first, families can be a breeding ground for sin. Families can be a great blessing. They provide structure and comfort and love. They could also be places of great pain and suffering and training grounds for unrighteousness and sinfulness and wickedness. And so, in whatever our family context is, you may have grown up in a home where your father was abusive, or where one of your parents was absent, or whether there was a horrible example put in front of you, or whatever it may be. Right now, you are in some type of family situation in one way or other. And we need to pray to God for grace that we can use this as an opportunity to show his glory. And you know what? In God's grace, if you don't have this, God's grace is so great that you can have a new family. You can have a new start for a family in the body of Christ. That you can have a true sense of belonging and a reality and a hope that is so much bigger than just whatever we're doing here on earth. That there's something more to this than we could actually see with our eyes. That's the first lesson from this, that families can be a breeding ground for sin. Second, it only takes one sin. It only takes one night, one act of sin to ruin your life, even for a believer. It only takes one act of sin to ruin your life. Even just one drink, and it will have long-lasting consequences. And Lot isn't the last believer to go out poorly. We see later on, even in, I believe it's 2 Chronicles, the king Uzziah, who had a great reign as king, and his reign was so great that he thought so highly of himself that he decided he was going to go in and offer incense or offer a sacrifice in the temple. He was performing an act that should have been done only by the priests. And God struck him with leprosy. And he was a leper until the day he died. I don't think that Uzziah was an unbeliever. I think that he truly wanted to serve God. But you can still ruin your life, even as a believer. It just takes one sin, one act to do it. Third, if anything else from this message, from this text, God's people won't influence the world by conforming to it. I wish that so many churches would understand that. How many of us have either visited or been members of churches that do not understand this? That you will not influence the world for the Lord Jesus Christ by trying to blend in and try to look as much like the world as you possibly can. It's not going to work. The Bible shows that it doesn't work. Lot tried to do it in Sodom and it backfired on him. They didn't even accept him anyways. When he finally tried to take one step and tell them what they were doing was wrong. It's not going to work. His life is a clear picture of what happens when God's people flirt with and try to blend in to the world. And when I say the world, I'm obviously not talking about the planet Earth. I'm talking about the sinful ways of thinking and sinful ways of living that characterize unbelievers and unbelievers in this world who are under the power, the New Testament says, of Satan and under the influence of Satan. And when we look back on church history, on the history of the church, if you know anything about the history of the church, you know who is not remembered? Christians who tried to blend into the world. They are long forgotten. Those who the church remembers are those who stood out like bright shining stars against a night sky, who took a stand against sin, who spoke out, who were willing to do courageous things even at the cost of their own lives for the sake of Christ. The ones we remember are the ones who stood out. The ones who are not remembered are the ones who took the world's greatest message, or the greatest message in the world of hope and salvation for sinners, and they tucked it away because they thought it would make them unpopular. Those people are not remembered. The Lord Jesus Christ was in this world, engaged with this world, was called the friend of sinners. He didn't stain his garments. He didn't dirty his hands and try to blend in. He spoke out against sin and he preached repentance in the kingdom of God. God's people won't influence this world by conforming to it. Fourth, righteousness before God is and always has been on the basis of a person's faith, not their works. Lot is the prime example of that, because if we were to just look at his life alone, we would be looking at the New Testament where it calls him righteous Lot and saying, hey, no, this isn't right. The New Testament's wrong because he's definitely not righteous. So it can't be on the basis of his works or his life. It is on the basis of his faith that he is declared righteous before God. Still in the book of Genesis, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Lastly, the fifth point here, the fifth lesson that we have to learn from this text is you can be righteous in God's sight, again, on the basis of faith, and still greatly displease him and bring painful, ugly, and long-lasting consequences on your life and on those around you. At the end of your life, do you want to just limp across the finish line like Lot did? This is the end of it. This is the last we know about him, squatting in a cave, drunk, abused by his daughters, when before he had so much. That's not how you want to end your life. That's not how you want to look back on your life on the last day with regret. You want to be able to finish like Paul in 2 Timothy at the end as he's writing his last letter, and he says, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. You want to fly over the finish line by the grace of God. And so walk closely with him and take this example as a warning. Don't try to blend in to the world. And I think that is what this passage of scripture is put here to teach us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and the many things that it has to show us, and how current it is, how relevant it is, and how personal it is with each and every one of us. Lord, help us to understand your word rightly, help us to think about it clearly, and help us to live it faithfully. Lord, it's no use if we understand it and yet don't live it. And so fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we are empowered, so that we have power to live lives close to you within your revealed will, that we could experience the joy and the blessing of it. And Lord, send us out even the rest of the week to be able to walk closely with you and to be an influence on those around us for your Son. Amen.